Anyway, back to Easter Sunday. Have you ever been into a shop? And I'm going to generalize here, right? But have you ever had to go into a shop to exchange something? Jen, you have. Most of us. Anyone else? Most of us. Yeah, a few people. And some people are really good at this, and some people are rubbish. I don't know what camp you fall into, but I'm in the rubbish camp. The last thing I want to do is take anything back. I'd rather just keep it and never use it, never wear it, than go back and have that awkward moment of the exchange. I always feel like I'm the bad person, I've got it wrong, and the shop person is totally in control of this situation, and I probably should pay them even more money than I've paid them already. Not a great experience. Some of you are much better than that. You know exactly what to do, and you walk out of that shop with two items instead of one. Well, that was probably my one item that they didn't give me back. Anyway, awkward moments perhaps, but life is full of exchanges and negotiations. If, for example, we've had the kids up here, it's things like this. If you're quiet for 10 more minutes, you can have screen time. If you just play I Spy Out the Window for 10 more minutes, we'll put a film on your DVD player. Not DVD, you know what I mean, the little thing on the back of the chair. You know, we're in negotiation all the times with our kids in one way or another. Do you want McDonald's? Then behave. Please get through to 5 o'clock. It's the school holidays. It's a challenge. But how about for us adults? There's times in our lives where we want to exchange, or we're exchanging stuff all the time. Most of the time, we're not even thinking about it. You know, if I work longer hours, that means I can get more stuff. I'm exchanging my hours and my abilities for things, for stuff, for holidays, whatever it might be. And all these things are sort of everyday, run-of-the-mill things that we deal with. Let me just tell you a story from the Second World War. So the Second World War is carrying on, and it's June 1941, and the renowned prison camp Auschwitz, there's obviously many, many prisoners, and there's a Catholic priest in the prison named Maximilian Kolbe. If you've ever done Alpha, and a plug for Alpha, come and hear the story in the fullest measure. But anyway, his name's Maximilian Kolbe. In June 1941, three prisoners of war appeared to escape from the camp. And obviously that caused furore amongst the German soldiers. And the deputy commander was furious and ordered three men to be taken and chosen to be starved to death in an underground bunker. When one of the men selected, his name was Francis Gajanistic. You might want to check the pronunciation, but it's something like that. And he cried out, "Oh, my wife and my children." And at this point, Maximilian Kolbe, the Polish priest, volunteered to take his place. "I'm a Catholic priest from Poland," he said. "I would like to take his place because he has a wife and children." Very surprisingly, the deputy commander accepted the offer. Kolbe led prayers and the singing of hymns every day in the bunker. He finally died by lethal injection, and because they wanted the bunker for some other purpose. Francis Gajanistic was stunned that his life was exchanged for Maximilian Kolbe's. Francis Gajanistic, he survived Auschwitz and he spent his days telling others about the remarkable exchange of Maximilian Kolbe. And in 1971 in Rome, in the Vatican, Maximilian Kolbe was like canonized. I'm not sure quite that means. It's not our type of language, but he was put up there as an amazing man. Some exchanges, if you behave, you can have some McDonald's, are not very significant. Trivial, perhaps. Others, like Maximilian Kolbe's, have far-reaching effects. And as we look today at the death and resurrection of Jesus, we'll be looking at an exchange even greater and far more reaching than anything that could even be attributed to Maximilian Kolbe. Of course, as we focus on the resurrection of Jesus, we'll be looking at what that means for us today, 2,000 years later. However, if you can prove the resurrection didn't happen, then that pretty much disproves the whole of Christianity and has no relevance for us today. We might as well go somewhere else. What else could we do on a Sunday morning if this is not true? Some would wash the car, some would play sport. There's all sorts of opportunities. Do whatever you want to do. Even the Bible would agree with that. 2 Corinthians 15, verse 19 says this: if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be most pitied. And that's right. Because following Jesus is not the easiest thing to do. It costs us our whole life. So what are some of the claims of the Bible? Jesus rose from the grave and he appeared to hundreds of people over a six-week period. The authorities wanted him dead and would have been delighted to have quelled the growing momentum of Jesus is alive. No, he's not here. The body's not here. That was one of the arguments. Someone's taken the body. Was he really dead? Another question that people, or possibly proposition, to account for the resurrection of Jesus. There's plenty of evidence for the resurrection, and we'll look at a little bit of it in a few moments. Everything hinges upon it. Let's read the text. John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18 says this: early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looking in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Well, this is the most significant story ever. The Maximilian Kolbe story is an incredible story, but it pales into insignificance the weight of this story of Jesus rising from the grave. If it's true, it needs to be thoroughly investigated. Let me give you a little scenario. You're at home and you receive a hand-delivered letter from a renowned solicitor's company. And it reads, you're the recipient of £3 million from a long-lost relative who you didn't even know about. Although you might be sceptical, there's plenty of scams out there, we know that, but it looked the part. You might be sceptical, but you would have to investigate, wouldn't you? The thought of £3 million could change your life slightly, couldn't it? How much more to investigate the resurrection of Jesus? So it's Sunday and Jesus has been dead for a couple of days. And Mary Magdalene, excuse me, who was a follower of Jesus, she loved Jesus and therefore was mourning his death, as we heard from the verses read out. Mary, early in the morning, is going to pour out her grief and to prepare Jesus' body. Verse 1 says, the stone has been rolled away. This would have weighed around 3 tons, they say. The tomb, according to the Gospel of Matthew, had a centurion guard in place. The guard was placed there in case the disciples decided, we're going to steal the body. And a Roman guard was a fearless cohort of soldiers. Little chance would the disciples have had, one, to remove a 3-ton rock from the tomb, but also to overcome and take control of a Roman guard is a preposterous argument, but it's one that's put out there. Why would they want to steal the body anyway? They were in fear. There were at that time as well, in the decades before that and even after that, there were people who came saying, I am the Messiah. And they would have crowds following them. And then they would die. And the crowds just walked away. He's clearly not the Messiah. This one and the next one and the one after. The gullible followers of these so-called messiahs just dispersed. It was clear death had occurred. Was Jesus just another one to add to the list? In all 4 gospel accounts, Mary Magdalene and other women who are first on the scene after the resurrection of Jesus. And you might think, well, so what? Someone's got to be first on the scene. And this is one of the arguments that people put forward, as it couldn't really have happened, because the first eyewitness being an account from a woman was not really going to carry much weight. Celsus, a 2nd century Greek philosopher who hated Christianity, said, this story cannot be true. How can you believe or listen to a hysterical woman? Now, clearly today, that is an offensive remark, obviously. But back then, it wasn't. A woman had very little sway, or no weight was given to any evidence given by a woman. And that does offend us now, but that was the history then. And Jesus, in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, met this Mary Magdalene. Back when, before Jesus had died, he healed Mary Magdalene. He delivered her of 7 demons. Now, I'm not quite sure I could give you a full explanation of what that would look like, but what you can be very sure of, that Mary Magdalene was in bad mental health, and God, through Jesus, had healed her, and she became a follower of Jesus. Jesus had changed her life, and Mary was following Jesus. If you were making up the story, you would not use Mary as the first witness, the first eyewitness. It loses credibility. But this is the very story of the gospel. This is the true story. When life gets tough, as it always does, if it isn't already, it will be. That's, I think it was prayed out for one of the children. When life is difficult, that they might know Jesus in the middle of it. So when life gets tough, as it surely will or has, you need to be sure of your faith, that it stands on firm foundations. And the Christian faith and the resurrection of Jesus is a robust faith. It's more than reasoning, but it's not less than reasoning. You don't have to throw away or throw out your brain when you consider Jesus and his claims. And some time back, this would have been a key argument. Well, what about the resurrection? And if you convince people of the resurrection, they're more likely to say, yeah, there's something in this. I'll follow Jesus. And society changes, culture changes. And today, maybe it's more likely about experience and authenticity. And people might say to you, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus. Or you say, I'm a follower of Jesus. And they go, great, that's good for you. Well done. I hope it helps. It's not really for me. There's no relevance for my life. And authenticity is important. It really does matter. Well, I think today, hopefully today, was a little snapshot of what it means to be part of church, to be part of the family of God, a sense of authenticity, a sense of community. I hope you, if you're a guest here today, you thought, yeah, there's something about that. There is something genuine going on here. And I think church is like that. I've been part of church for a long time, since I was 24. And we'll come back to talk about authenticity and experience a bit later. excuse me, but it is so relevant and important. But before we go too far into the resurrection, we need to consider Friday, Good Friday. Do you ever think about dying? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Some people love the thought or talk about it. I find myself talking about it probably more than I should, but it's something that I talk about, and people, you know, think, oh, I want to die well. I want a good death. I want it to mean something, you know, do something that I really love before I die, you know, that type of comment. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but I just don't want to wither away in a corner somewhere that someone pats me on the head just before I go. I want to do something that's meaningful. You know, maybe there's an injustice and I do something radically different. It's probably something a little bit selfish in all that, really. I want to be remembered for something. And it really should be all about Jesus. Maybe I want to leave a legacy. But in context, as I've got older, I've been with people when they die. Oh, that's very kind. Thank you. Stronger than I thought. I guess we think about it, and Good Friday, we may have considered it, but it's Easter Sunday and Jesus is alive. And many people live in fear of sickness and death. And it's an argument that you could say, rightly so. I guess if you don't know what happens when you die, there is something there to be fearful of and worried about. And I know you're probably thinking, it's Easter Sunday, it's not Good Friday. Can you get on with the good bit, if you like? But we're not there yet. Jesus died a criminal's death. He died the death of shame that belongs to you and me. Jesus was rejected, he was condemned, tortured, and then executed. God became man. Jesus lived a life like you and me. He did all the things. He suffered some of the things that you and I suffer. He took on flesh in every single way, and yet he knew no sin. He never messed up. Why was that? Because God had a plan, has always had a plan of reconciliation. And that needs to take place because you and I have messed up. We're separated from God because of the things we've done wrong, the things where we've messed up. And you might be thinking, well, does that matter? We're all in the same boat. You are right. We are all in the same boat. Because Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You and I fall short of God's standard. That makes the ground completely level right across this room, right across this town, right across the nation and the nations. From the worst criminal to the cutest kid. And we've had a great example today of cute kids. I'm not sure about the worst criminal, but you know what I mean. We're all in the same boat. But the good news is this: no sin is beyond Jesus. Nothing. No sin is beyond him. And sometimes we can think, well, I'm better than the next person. I'm definitely better than that crowd out there. And you know, even our moral goodness can be offensive and is offensive before God. Look at me. I'm doing better than that person. The Bible says this: your good deeds are like filthy rags. Think about it. On your bad days, we lean towards greed. We can lean towards revenge. We can lean towards slander. If you don't know Jesus, that's where you end up leaning towards. Not when you're having a good time and everything's going well and sweet, but when things are tough, that's what rises up within. I was a London cab driver for a number of years, and I just remember, there's lots of things I remember, some I won't repeat, but this one I will. There's two women wanting to get in my taxi. It was busy. And one got in. I'm not going to sort out a fight, by the way. Anyway, one woman got in and the other one was really upset and annoyed. And she's just shouted the top of her voice. I better make sure I don't say that. Yes. Bad something something karma. Like, she was angry. She wanted this woman to have a shocking day. So much so that in the middle of Kensington, nice little neighbourhood, her true colours come through. She lived in Kensington, but deep down was still this leaning towards messing up, this leaning towards revenge, hate, etc. The Ten Commandments, the laws of God, they're there to show us we're broken. Do not murder. Most of us probably would say, well, I've never murdered anyone. Well, if you've committed anger in your heart, it's the same thing. Do not commit adultery. And again, I'm sure this is rumoured, no one's done such a thing. But if you've looked lustfully towards someone, you've committed the same thing. In other words, we fall short. And the aim is not to get us to a place where we feel so, so bad. It's to get us to a place where we feel, I can't do this. I cannot do what God wants me to do. But the point is that we get to that point where I can't do this. And we say, but there is one who can. And his name's Jesus. The one who can and who has lived the perfect life. Jesus' death brings about the opportunity for an exchange of epic proportions. And that's why I, you know, started off with the McDonald's stuff and then Maximilian Kolbe, which is pretty much the sort of thing that I said I'd like to do but probably almost definitely wouldn't do. And now we come to Jesus, the biggest ever exchange possible. And as I said earlier, you know how an exchange works. I give you something and in return you give me something. I give you money, you insure my goods. In return for a prisoner, you can have a concession or there's some political gain for another country or organisation. And of course, the Maximilian Kolbe amazing exchange. The exchange Jesus is offering is absolutely mind-blowing. It's off the scale. Peace instead of fear and anxiety. Joy in place of sadness. Forgiveness in place of judgment. You're now a son or a daughter, no longer a slave. Instead of death, which is a scary thought, life, genuine life, but not just life here and now that we have a great time for however many years, but way into eternity. Freedom in place of condemnation. There is loads more that we could say about an exchange. But finishing with this, perfection. Your deeds, my deeds, are as filthy rags. But now we're clothed in Jesus' perfectness. We're clothed in his righteousness. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Let me, I'll just quickly find this. Or it could be 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Thank you. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're new creations. When we say yes to Jesus, we're clothed in his righteousness, all his perfectness. He's brought reconciliation between us and God that totally affects, like there's that vertical relation, us and God, that totally affects our horizontal relationships with other people. Deeply affects us. A new creation. Which means the opportunity to put to death things of addiction, death to compulsions, death to unforgiveness. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Washed clean because Jesus took on your death and my death. His perfection for our brokenness." The stuff where we say, "I'm no good at this. I'm rubbish. I'm not good enough. I'm a failure." All replaced with the righteousness of Jesus. And that is how God the Father sees us. What an exchange. It is really is mind-blowing. And maybe you're thinking, you're sat there thinking, well, I know a few Christians, and it doesn't quite look like that. Or even you're sat here today thinking, well, I've heard this a number of times now. I've been a Christian 25 years, so that's 25 Easters at least you've heard this, and probably heard it at Christmas and things like that. It's important to say our lives as followers of Jesus are being changed. We're on a journey. It's a lifelong journey, and you will see changes. And I mentioned authenticity and experience earlier. And the church is the place where it should be seen by the bucket load, where we can be who we are meant to be. We don't have to put on a front. Masks don't need to be worn. If we've been given Jesus' perfection in place of our brokenness and our messed up lives, we can be really completely real with one another. And I'd like to think that is our growing experience. The church is the place for the broken, the lonely, the isolated. We're all needy, and we're all needed. There's no need for pretense. We really do come as we are. And the great thing is we don't stay the same because Jesus is transforming us by the power of God in our lives. Let me just take one quick moment. Just take a breath in, like a deep breath in. Fill those lungs just for a moment. Hold it for half a second or a second. Breathe out. God has enabled you to do that. It's His power. His power at work enabling us to take the very breath. What a delight. The resurrected Jesus enables us moment by moment to take a breath and then the next one and then the next one. Psalm 16 says this, verse 11, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures forevermore." God longs for us to know Him, His presence, His pleasure, His joy. And this comes about because it's the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you and me. It's a promise. It's not for those who look the part. It's not for those who are called leaders or anything like that. The promise of the Holy Spirit is for everyone who's put their trust in Jesus. And it's the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. No wonder the psalmist can say, "Joy in your presence with eternal pleasures forevermore." That's what's available to everyone who's put their trust in Jesus. And I'd say don't miss out on this power that enables you to be more like Jesus. I know for my own life, there are times where it can become run of the mill. And I think it's where I've just stopped thinking about Jesus enough, and I've stopped depending upon the Holy Spirit. It's become a little bit over familiar. And in those times, I need more of the Holy Spirit. I need more of His power because it's available. God is not a God who wants to hold back. He is a good Father. We had the parents up here, and I'm sure we'll make amazingly great parents. But it pales into insignificance of the goodness of God the Father to His children. Well, let's just finish really with the resurrection, because it is Resurrection Sunday. This is what changes our lives, by meeting with the risen Lord Jesus. Mary stood outside the tomb crying. John 20, let's just go back to John 20. Verse 11 says this, "But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb." And verse 14 to 18. "At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. 'Woman,' he said, 'why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said, 'Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, 'I've seen the Lord.' And she told them that he had said these things to her." Mary expected to see the dead Jesus. She loved Jesus. He'd made a difference in her life. But she still didn't have the God-sized Jesus in her sights. Jesus asks, "Why are you crying?" He's not angry. He's not even frustrated. He's not like going, "Come on, you should have got it by now." But he's full of kindness. "Who are you looking for?" It's as if Jesus is saying to Mary, "Mary, you love me, but your understanding of me is just too small." This is the Mary of Luke chapter 8, who was demon-possessed and set free. No wonder she held tight to Jesus when she realized who he was. But Jesus said, "I'm going to ascend to the Father, be seated at the right hand of the Father, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit." Then this incredible intimacy is for you and for anyone who believes, anyone who believes in me. And it will be fellowship with me beyond anything you can imagine. Jesus meets Mary with love and mercy. Jesus meets her in a moment of grief and need. And it's personal. As I said earlier, Jesus met with hundreds of people after his resurrection over a six-week period. And the last person we're just going to have a very brief look at is when Jesus met with Thomas. We've all heard of doubting Thomas, probably anyway. A bit of a realist, perhaps a bit cynical, but all the same, a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And he wasn't with the other disciples when Jesus appeared to them. Maybe he was processing the huge disappointment of following Jesus and now he's dead. And maybe he wouldn't believe because he didn't want to face up to the pain of being let down again. "I won't believe unless I see Jesus' pierced hands and open wound to the side." Thomas is probably thinking, "Don't get my hopes up. It's too painful." And Jesus appears to Thomas, stretching out his hand, saying, "Put your fingers in here. Here is my side. Put your hand in it." Thomas responds, "My Lord, my God." He goes from being the biggest doubter to the highest of professions of faith, to the biggest of believers. Jesus meets Thomas at his point of need. It's like Jesus is saying, "I know about your doubts. I know your flaws. I know your weaknesses, but here I am. The wounds are not just evidence that I'm simply alive. They are proof that I died for you, that your debt was fully paid, and that the power of death has been broken. That's the power of the resurrection. The power of death is broken." And Jesus' claims were for real. The two greatest enemies, death and sin, have been defeated. And it's the climax of the greatest story ever, the story of God, the story of salvation. And it is incomparable. The power of Jesus, our Savior, and he wants you to know that same power to equip you to follow him, to overcome temptation, to not to worry, whatever this world throws at us. Jesus is alive. The disciples gave their lives to following Jesus. Literally, almost all of them died for the resurrected Jesus. They weren't going to say, "I'm not a follower of Jesus." They died as a result of wanting to follow Jesus, and they did. I would love us to respond. There's no one like Jesus. And maybe today you're not a believer at this point, and you're saying, "Yeah, suddenly it's making a bit of sense. I'm moved. I'm being moved. I'm being stirred. Well, today you can really know the reality of knowing Jesus. And maybe there's some of us here who, like I explained about, you know, we all go through this. I certainly do anyway. Of getting stuck. I'm a little over familiar. I don't feel like I did last year or before COVID. I'm just going through the motions. Well, today you can know afresh the pleasure of God in your life because his grace is enough, because of what he's done on the cross and because of his resurrection. Maybe you feel more like a slave to sin than a child of God. Well, that can change through the power of the promised Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That amount of power is available to you and I. Well, look, we're going to worship for a bit. We've got a little bit of time. And I'd love us, Toby and the band, if you could come up, that'd be fantastic. I want us to just fix our eyes on Jesus, the resurrected King. Think about him. Think about him in relation to your life. And if today you're saying, I want to follow Jesus for the first time, well, let someone know this morning. Someone might have brought you, speak to them. Someone else points, come on at the front, come and speak to us. Because we want to encounter Jesus. And if you're that person who feels like, I'm going through the motions, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, because in a moment he can come and absolutely, absolutely change that. Amen. Let's stand and let's worship the King of Kings.